You know, so today's message is a repeat from a couple of years ago. It's a psalm, Psalm chapter 6. If you remember it, I'd be impressed. Some of you note takers may have the notes from it. But I thought it was an appropriate text, just given all the suffering that has been going on, not just lately, but all of our lives. Psalm chapter 6. Hope for the Troubled Soul is the title of this message. So it's not what's in the bulletin, just ignore that. Hope for the Troubled Soul, Psalm chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read that for us now. It's 10 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So Psalm chapter 6 is known as a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of mourning, a psalm of grief. So in this psalm here, David is troubled both in his body and in his soul. So it's likely he's encountered some kind of sickness or injury, some kind of physical problem in his body. And on top of that, there is this spiritual trouble in his soul as well. And this trouble, this distress, causes him to cry out to God in prayer. And the first thing he asks God is to be merciful to him by not disciplining him in anger. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So it seems David has made a connection here between the physical trial, the pain he's going through, and the disciplining hand of God upon him. So David recognizes that God is chastising him through sickness and trouble. What exactly it is, we don't know. And that is a good thing because it helps us to connect to and identify with this text and apply the truths of it to our lives. Because if David mentioned his physical problem or even his spiritual problem, and it's different than what we're going through at the moment, then we would be prone to think, well, that's not my struggle, so I can't relate, right? So if David had a broken ankle, you'd be like, well, that has not, I can't relate to that. My thing is worse. So God, in his sovereignty, in the power of the Holy Spirit, had David, you see this throughout Scripture in general, leaving the suffering kind of vague and not specific, which helps us to understand that God is with us throughout any kind of suffering, no matter what it is. So David's essentially saying, this physical trial I'm going through is discipline for my sin. Now, there's a difference between God disciplining us because of sin and God giving us what we deserve for our sin. Right? Loving discipline from God is how he sanctifies us. Right? He makes us more like Christ through it. Sometimes discipline from God comes through difficulties that are used to train us in righteousness but are not reproof or rebukes for sin, right? So an example would be Job. Job did not sin in a way that warranted all the trials, right? So Job was not being punished because he sinned in a certain way. Like, Job, you did so much evil, now I have to put all this on you because of all the evil you did, right? We know that's not true. That's not what happened. But that's what his friends thought, right? They're like, Job, you must have done something. And he says, I haven't. Other times, God does discipline us as reproof for sin in our lives. An example of this, we mentioned this in Bible study a couple weeks ago when we're looking at the discipline of the Lord. Look at the life of David, right? The child that he had with Bathsheba had to die as a result, a direct consequence of his sin of adultery and murder. God said, because of this, the child must die. So oftentimes, if a Christian falls into sin, there are physical consequences to it that are used by God to discipline us. But no matter the type of discipline that God brings upon us, it's always done out of a love for us and as a way to make us more like Christ, and as it's a means of grace to enable us to stay on the straight and narrow, to bring us to Him. And David here seems to acknowledge that he is languishing because of sin, that God's hand of discipline is upon him because he's broken God's law somehow. He's fully deserving what is happening to him. But in the midst of this, he asks God not to rebuke him or discipline him in anger. Right? He doesn't deny that he deserves this. He just wants God not to be angry. Right? The prophet Jeremiah said, "Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing," right? Lest you destroy me. So asking God to discipline you without his anger demonstrates really a healthy fear of God, right? It's admitting that you deserve his anger, his holy anger for your sin, but you're pleading for mercy. As Habakkuk said, "In your wrath, remember mercy." David said some things similarly in Psalm chapter 38. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." David is saying, "I brought this discipline upon myself because of my sin, but please be merciful to me. Please don't be angry." So his first plea to God has to do with God's disposition towards him, that God wouldn't be angry, that this hardship he's experiencing would not be a result of his anger, but rather his love. And all discipline from God is out of love, because the Bible tells us that he disciplines those he loves. In verse 2, he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled," right? So it implies, the language he's using here implies that there's a physical ailment that he's battling. He's languishing and asking God to heal him. He says his bones are troubled, meaning his body. And in this regard, this psalm is very much a resemblance of the book of Job. This psalm deals with suffering of both body and soul, and also, like Job, ends on a positive, hopeful note. So sickness, physical suffering, is often used by God as a means of discipline for his children. It does not always mean it's a direct result of some specific sin, but it is something God sends to us as a means to sanctify us. Right? So everyone goes through illness, some worse than others. Many are going through illness right now, some temporary, some not. Many people have chronic illnesses, things that just will not go away. More than half of Americans, I read, have some kind of chronic disease, and more than 25% have multiple chronic diseases. All right, so we live in a very fallen world. And for most people, they just think, well, that's just life, right? That's what happens. We get sick, we get hurt, stuff happens, but it doesn't really have a meaning, right? For the Christian, any type of sickness or injury, small, large, temporary or permanent, is a teaching mechanism that God has put into your life in order to cause you to grow in Christ, grow in holiness, mature in faith. Sometimes God gives people severe illness or some kind of traumatic injury to actually save them, to bring them to the end of themselves, right? But God, for his people, he brings sickness and things to cause us to mature in faith, these bodily afflictions, the trouble in our bones. And one of the ways that illness can bring us closer to God is through prayer, right? Because it causes us to pray, as we'll look at later in the text. So when your bones are troubled, as to use the biblical language, when you experience physical suffering, it is a good time to examine yourself and ask the Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? Right? What sins are lurking in my soul that I don't even realize are there? Use physical suffering as a way to grow in Christ by seeking after him. Don't waste this discipline of the Lord by complaining, by resisting. It's a terrible thing, a scary thing, when a professing Christian goes through physical suffering without learning from it, without growing from that experience. God may give that wandering Christian a wake-up call by means of a health crisis, but sadly, many refuse to wake up. A couple weeks ago, I shared with you a passage when we were looking at Proverbs from 2 Chronicles 16, talking about King Asa. It says this, King Asa ruled relatively well, but he didn't finish well in his time in Israel. And part of that is because when he was afflicted with this physical ailment, he did not use it as a way to repent and to draw closer to God, because he had sinned in his life, the Lord afflicted him with something, and he didn't repent and didn't come to the Lord. It says there in 2 Chronicles 16:12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. All right, so he didn't seek the Lord. He only sought physicians. Is it wrong to seek physicians when you're sick? No. But it is absolutely wrong to not seek God when you're sick, when you have a physical problem, when there's trouble in your bones. And the temptation is to not even seek God. Just let me get rid of this problem, and then I'll thank God for it. So King Asa was given this health crisis from God in order to seek him so that he would prepare his soul, right, for death. But instead, he just sought the doctors, the physicians. Let them fix my problem. Right? He only cared about the temporary problem being fixed, not the eternal problem, his relationship with the Lord. And so David here has this some kind of health crisis, and it causes him to cry out to God. That's what it should do. So he cries to God for mercy and healing. So it's not wrong, if you're physically ill, to ask God for healing, to pray, right? We're commanded to do that. It's a good thing. Ask God for healing, whether it's supernatural or whether it's through some other means, medical means or natural means or whatever. It's good to do that, right? ask God to heal you, because he's the one that gave you this ailment, this trouble in your bones. Eliphaz in the book of Job says, for he wounds, God wounds, but he binds up, right? He shatters, but his hands heal. So we should pray for physical healing if it be God's will, whether it's supernatural or the right path. So sometimes praying for healing should also involve praying for wisdom. Lord, show me the right way to go, the right treatment path, all that. Keep that in mind when you pray for God to heal you. But also pray for patience, pray for endurance. Pray that God would help you, give you grace to undergo the suffering and the discipline that he's brought into your life. And if you're not healed in this life, then you will be healed in the next. So it's important that when you encounter sickness, physical suffering, all those things, that you don't obsess or overemphasize the physical healing, the relief of the thing. We can pursue that till we're dead, but don't obsess about it. Don't put that as your number one priority. Put Christ as your number one priority. So if you're discontent and impatient with an ailment, a problem God's given you in your body, it may manifest itself by kind of obsessing over being healed, right? So there's this fine line between asking for healing and being discontent, right? So examine your heart in this regard. Remember, the Apostle Paul asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. Many think it was blindness, something severe. He asked God 3 times to remove it, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, right? So pray for healing. Paul did, but also pray for God's will to be done. for him to be glorified in your physical weakness and illness, that you'd have joy in the midst of it, and that glorifies God, that the world sees that even though we're suffering, we still have joy in the midst of it, not like the world has, right? That fades away. Their joy is dependent only if they get better, but joy in the Lord that lasts forever. Where the joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah said. So David's bones are troubled, but not only that, he says in verse 3, my soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? The physical trouble, the physical pain is one thing, but really having your soul troubled is worse. Matthew Henry said this, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity if that be in good plight. But if that be wounded, the grievance is intolerable. If your body is troubled, but your soul is not, and you're joyful in God, and you're content in Christ, then you can endure then just about anything that comes your way. But if your soul is languishing along with your body, that's a pretty miserable condition to be in. It doesn't get much worse. That's really what made Job's suffering so bad. Because it wasn't just a suffering in body, it was a suffering also in spirit. He was physically languishing, but also grieving, right? The loss of his children and everything. And then he had these miserable comforters throwing salt in his wounds, and that caused even more harm to his soul. He was about as bad as it can get. Charles Spurgeon said, soul trouble is the very soul of trouble. It matters not that the bones shake if the soul be firm, but when the soul itself is also sore vexed, this is an agony indeed. More important to seek for the healing of our souls than it is for the healing of our bodies, right? So pray that your soul would prosper, that your spirit would be encouraged and hoping in Christ, even more than longing for that physical healing. Being in good spiritual health will enable you to endure the physical pain, the trials, all that that comes your way. We'll see in a moment how to be hopeful and have a prosperous soul, even when things are not good physically. So David says, but you, O Lord, how long? Right? This is an ongoing difficulty, causing him to ask God, like, how long are you going to let this go on for? How long do I have to endure this? How long until you come down here and change things? You ever ask God something like that? Ever gone through a valley that doesn't seem to end, a trial that lasts years, maybe a lifetime? That is something that could cause us to say to God, how long? I can't keep going through this. This is brutal. Suffering of both body and soul should cause us to cry out to God for mercy, as David did once again in verse 4 and 5. He said, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, David's not referring to the afterlife. He's not referring to heaven, right? Because we know in heaven, that's all we'll be doing is praising his name. He's referring to the grave itself. In other words, he's saying, Lord, what good is it if I'm dead? I can't sing praises to you here on the earth when my body's in the ground. No one who's dead remembers God, right? They're dead. Have you ever heard anyone singing from the ground in the cemetery praises? No, right? They're dead. And we know everyone in heaven is singing now, but in the grave here, their physical bodies are not. Now, some would say the Old Testament saints had a limited knowledge of those things, about what happens after the grave and things like that. We have a clearer revelation of what heaven will be like in the New Testament. I'm not sure if David had less of an understanding about heaven than we do, but right here in this psalm, David is pleading for his life, right? That is the main point. Lord, be merciful to me. Spare my life so that I can continue to live and sing praises to you and remember you. Don't kill me in your anger. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. In your wrath, remember mercy. That's what he's saying here in verses 4 and 5. So David knows his sin is worthy of death. He knows God would be completely justified in the taking of his life, but he asks God to spare him, not because he deserves it, but he needs God's mercy. It's important to realize that every time you sin and I sin, we deserve God's wrath, right? You deserve to die. I deserve to die every time and be cast into hell. But God is merciful and doesn't repay us according to our sins, because Christ paid the penalty for us. But if you are not in Christ, you're going to have to pay for those sins yourself on the day of judgment. We talked about that last week. But why would you want to do that when you have the price paid for you by him, by turning from sin, by trusting in him alone, in his substitutionary death on your behalf? You can be forgiven and made right with God. You can be saved by God's grace and mercy, and your soul will no longer be troubled, but be made right with God. Verse 6 and 7. He says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So this troubled body and soul that he's, well, the stuff he's going through, is producing moans and groans, audible signs of discomfort and misery. Now, this is not to be mistaken for grumbling and complaining, right? It's okay to groan when our body or our soul is hurting, right? That's a natural reaction. He's telling God that he's weary, he's worn out from all the suffering, again, continuing his plea for mercy. Notice here that 7 out of the 10 verses of the psalm are basically God, David pleading for his mercy. He's simply telling God how he's feeling, right? The pain he's going through, the asking for deliverance, the asking for mercy. So this is a picture of what we call importunity in prayer, right? This incessant petitioning of God to listen to him. God wants us to continue to ask him, to seek him in prayer until he gives us the answer. That's what we see here exactly in Psalm chapter 6. He keeps knocking, he keeps pleading with God until he gets an answer. He goes on to tell God how much he's weeping, that he floods his bed with tears and drenches his couch every night. So did you know you're weeping, just weeping for God is prayer in and of itself, right? Even if you don't say anything, weeping is really an expression of the soul. God knows why we weep even when we don't say anything. Again, listen to what Spurgeon said. Says it much better than I ever could. Weeping is the eloquence of sorrow. It is an unstammering orator needing no interpreter, but understood of all. Is it not sweet to believe that our tears are understood when words fail? Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers and of weeping as constant dropping of importunate intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy, despite the stony difficulties which obstruct the way. My God, I will weep when I cannot plead, for thou hearest the voice of my weeping. Think of tears as liquid prayers. Your tears are not wasted before God, right? They are not for no reason, right? In Psalm 56, David asked God to put his tears in a bottle, right? To collect them, remember them as prayers before him. So you may weep alone, but be encouraged that God sees your weeping and collects your tears. They are indeed liquid prayers, and they move the hand of God just the same. Psalm 126:5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. It says, my eye, verse 7, wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. So again, David's using poetic language to describe the suffering, which he says is because of all his foes, those who have opposed him. And like Job, his foes could have been his very own friends, right? We know there were times where his very own children were his enemies, like Absalom, who rebelled against him. So in your suffering of body and soul, there will be people who can encourage you and help you, but there can also be people who can become a foe to you, an enemy, who throw salt in your already wounded soul. Maybe they will say things about you or to you that discourage you, or maybe it's just they don't care. They're just silent. They don't really care about your suffering. Certainly people like that can amplify our grief. And that's exactly what David's going through here. His enemies are making things worse. So verses 1 through 7 are pretty heavy. You may even say gloomy, depressing. But here in verse 8, there's a turning point. There's a breakthrough. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. where David finds hope. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." David finds hope here in spite of his enemies, in spite of their taunts and their discouragement. He calls them workers of evil, commands them to leave. Where does he get this holy boldness that gives him the courage to rebuke his enemies and not care what they say anymore? Where does he get this hope from? His hope is found simply in the fact that God has heard him and that God has accepted his prayer. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, right, the liquid prayers. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All that seeking and crying out to God, the moaning, the weeping has paid off because God has listened. That is how David regained his hope, right? He was down in the dumps. He was languishing physically, spiritually, but now he is filled with joy because the God of the universe has heard him. And it is only God who can deliver him. It is only God who can truly care for him. So when you're suffering in your body or soul or both, rejoice that your prayers and your tears have not fallen on deaf ears. Your prayers, your moanings, your tears have been seen and heard by Almighty God. What a humbling thought that God would even care, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? What is son of man that you care for him? Psalm 8, verse 4. How does God answer the prayers of people who by nature hate him? It's because our God is a gracious, loving, merciful God, right? Although he had every right to just leave us to die in our sin and never listen to one prayer of ours, he sent his son to come and suffer in our place so that we can have access to God. Right? The veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil that separated man from God was destroyed, symbolizing that now man can be reconciled to God. The cross of Christ is what grants us access into the throne of grace. But it's only by faith in Christ that we can have any right at all to come to God with our mercy, or with our pleas for mercy. Right? Without that, nobody has any right to even ask for mercy. We have no rights or merits of our own that allow us to come to him. It's only through the finished work of Christ on the cross that grants us access to the Father for our requests. Right? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So because of Christ, we can say with confidence, the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea, and the Lord accepts my prayer. Like, that is the hope that we all have through any suffering, bodily or spiritual suffering. We can say with surety, the Lord has heard my plea, and he accepts my prayer. He's heard the sound of my weeping. As hard as it may be to have your body and soul troubled as a result of the disciplining hand of God, there's plenty of good that comes from it. And one of those things is that we learn to pray. One commentator said, in trouble, even prayerless souls are often taught to pray. But even prayerful Christians have to own that there is no prayer like that we offer in trouble. In prosperity, prayer is apt to be vague, like an arrow shot skyward from slack string. Prayer in trouble is like an arrow shot from a full bent bow, straight at the mark. I think that's true. Some of the best prayers I've ever had were during the darkest times. When things are going well, it's just like, thank you, Lord. But when you really need to seek the Lord, those times of prayer are the sweetest. We tend to seek God more fervently and pray more earnestly and weep more during times of trouble. And so if you think about it, as bad as trouble may be, we can have sweeter times of intimacy with God in prayer, more so during hard times than easier times. And in that way, God's hand of chastisement that is often heavy and wearisome can serve as a way to gently draw us closer to him. God sends suffering of body and soul our way in order to seek him and draw close to him. And when you have your hope in the God who hears you and you are resting in him, you won't care what the enemies, your enemies are doing or saying about you. Look again at what David said will happen to them in verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. That's what happened to Job's friends, if you remember. They were put to shame, right? They may have their moment here, but there will be a time where they're going to be ashamed of what they have said or did. Jesus said, you will have to give an account for every foolish word you speak. The Lord rebuked Job's friends for their foolish words, and then he blessed Job. Just a few pages back in your Bible, in Job chapter 42, verse 7 through 9, it says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. Job prayed to have mercy on his friends. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Right? Just like David said, the Lord has accepted my prayer. If God has accepted your prayer, who cares what other people say? Who cares what your enemies do to you when God is on your side and actually listens to you because he loves you and has saved you? So if the God of the universe hears you, you're in the best hands. Right? Our hope lies in the fact that through Christ, God hears our weeping, hears our pleas, accepts our prayers. What more really could we ask for? I just want to close with a few points of application. Number one, when you are hurting, when you are suffering, tell it to God in prayer. You may not do that. You may just say, well, he knows what I'm going through. Tell it to him. Look what David did. And it helps also to use the Psalms to guide your prayers, like pray through this Psalm. Be specific with God. Tell him how you're feeling. Even though he already knows, he wants to hear it from you. God knew what David was going through. Didn't God know that David was flooding his bed with tears? Of course he did. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in this text, told God anyway. Right? That's part of what we call importunate prayer, this praying with persistence, seeking God's mercy. So after you tell him about your suffering, ask him to give you grace and patience to endure it. Ask him to teach you to become more like Christ through it. Ask him what sin you may be harboring inside your heart that may be causing this chastisement so that you can grow from it, that you may learn from it, right? We don't want to be stubborn and resistant to what God's trying to teach us. Secondly, be an encourager to those who are suffering. Be an encourager. Don't be an enemy like what David had here, or like what Job had with miserable comforters. Don't destroy people with your words, right? We talked about that Thursday night, how you can use your words for evil or for building up and for righteousness. And don't destroy people with not caring either, your silent indifference. Use your words and your actions to build up the body of Christ. Be an encouragement to other saints who are suffering. Pray for them. Help them in whatever way you can. And lastly, number three, believe the promises that God hears you more than your feelings. Go beyond your feelings. You may feel like God is silent. You may feel like God doesn't care. You may feel God doesn't hear your cries, but you can't base reality, you can't base truth upon what you feel. Don't go by your feelings. If you do, you will inevitably fall into despair. Rather, believe the promises of God found in his word that tells us that God hears us when we cry out to him because of what Christ has done. So believe his word over your feelings, over your circumstances. God's word is sure. Our feelings are not. They change all the time. Hope is found in the word of God, not in how you feel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this great psalm. I thank you for the joy that we can have, the promise of assurance that you hear us in our suffering, whether our bones are suffering or our soul, or both. Oftentimes, Lord, You hear our cries, Lord. You see our weeping, and you accept our prayers. Well, what more could we want? And we know we don't deserve this, Lord. That is because of your grace and your mercy. Help us, Lord, to grow from physical trials. Help us to be encouragers, to bless the body, to be the hands and feet you've commanded us to be, to build up one another in the faith. As we go along, Lord, in this suffering, but Lord, we are not in despair, Lord, because we know we have a home in heaven that awaits us. We know, Lord, that if you return, we will be caught up with you in the air, as we read. And we thank you for that hope that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.